for me, I've actually written a sermon. But I don't think I'm going to read it. As predicted by David, I'm just going to use it as an outline with a lot of background notes. What's that? Going off the lapel. Yeah. Okay, so, oh. Okay, well, thank you. So are we recording now? Excellent. Okay, fine. We'll just edit that out. So John read from Acts chapter 2, which is a very interesting Acts is really interesting because it's a gospel, right? But it's the one without Jesus. It's the one where what happens once Jesus has died and has risen and has left, what happens next? He leaves 11. There were 12, right? We had Judas Iscariot. We know what happened to him. Hopefully you know the story. If you don't, I'll recap. He betrayed Jesus. So by betraying Jesus, he kind of went off on his own and ended up dying. And so there were 12 apostles, and now there were 11. In Acts chapter 1, the 12th apostle is, they find another 12th person to fill that position. So they didn't just leave with 11, they refilled that vacancy. They needed to have 12. And 12 is an important number spiritually, but it's also important because it's an even number. When Jesus began his ministry, if you can kind of wind back the clock to the very first days of Jesus in Galilee, kind of walking around, what was the first thing that he did? Does anybody know? He chose disciples. He went out and he found, and how many did he find at first? Two. Yeah, there were two. There were two teenage boys fishing by the side of the sea of Galilee, which is really a large lake. They call it a sea, but by our standards, it's way smaller than Lake Michigan, so how could that be a sea if Lake Michigan's only a lake? But nevertheless, we won't argue with geography. It's a sea, and they were fishing by the sea, and Jesus called them, and they became part of what then became the 12. And Dale, I believe, touched upon this a week or two ago, that Jesus famously said, wherever two or more gathered in my name, I'm with thee, right? The importance of even numbers in Christianity is huge. It's not a coincidence that there are even numbers here. That phrase that Jesus says that we quote a lot, so oftentimes it's quoted kind of nonchalantly, like it's sort of a pass that, well, if you get two or more people in the room and you do a quick prayer and do a kind of Jesus thing, then whatever you do or say is totally fine by Jesus. That's not true. That's not what he's saying. You have to have the spirit of Jesus. You have to be doing it in the name of Jesus in order for whatever you're doing to be with the Holy Spirit and of Jesus. So being in ministry in the name of Jesus is to act as Jesus, to be Jesus. But the key is two or more. You cannot do ministry alone. Therefore, the Beatles are right. One is the loneliest number. Because you can't be in ministry by yourself. You have to be in ministry in partnership with other people. And there are several reasons why. And I want to go through those. I touched upon Matthias being elected as the 12th. If the apostles just said, well, you know what, tough luck, one of them, you know, betrayed Jesus and he's not part of the group anymore and he died, we're just going to go on with 11. Well, if they pair up and go to different places, what's that one person going to do? They're going to be by themselves, so they can't do the ministry the way the others are doing it without that 12th person. So that's why they got Matthias in. In Acts chapter 3, so right after John stopped reading, if we were to continue reading, there is a story of a beggar who is at the temple in Jerusalem, and he's lame, and he's in his 40s, which in those days was really old, believe it or not. People didn't usually live very long in those days, so if you made it past your 40s, you were considered old. So that means in a couple of months, I will be considered really old by biblical standards when I hit my 40th birthday here in September. And he was well known because he was always sitting there, and everybody in Jerusalem knew him because he was always there begging for money. Well, Peter and John go up to the temple, and they see the man, and the man looks Peter in the eye and asks him for money, and Peter turns to him and says, in the name of Jesus, walk, rise and walk. I'm going to give you something more than just money. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And he does. And everyone else is like, oh my God, including some of the elite of the temple. And they thought they had this Jesus thing done because they had killed him. Well, they used the Romans to kill him, but they killed him. I mean, let's be honest. They had a choice between pardoning a murderer, a convicted murderer, and Jesus, whose only crime was taking away their power. And they chose killing Jesus over the convicted murderer. And so these are people who thought, we had this done, this is behind us. And this miracle happens, not performed by Jesus, mind you, but by one of the two apostles, who was one of the two disciples. And when this happens, it's really important to note that Peter didn't do it by himself. He had another apostle with him when it happened. And this happened in public. This didn't happen in some back room somewhere. This wasn't some hocus-pocus thing behind a mirror or behind a glass. It wasn't the Wizard of Oz, right? The wizard behind the screen. You didn't see actually what was going on. Everybody saw this happen. It was one of the most public places in Jerusalem. So it was again apparent that this Christian thing was really starting to rise up. So it's important to also note that when Peter's there, John's by his side. John's his partner in ministry. So just because Peter's the one that performed the miracle doesn't mean that John didn't do anything. It could have just as easily been John who performed the miracle as Peter, but it just so happened that Holy Spirit moved through Peter in that moment. But we don't know that maybe later on or before that, Holy Spirit had moved through John in a different way. Every person has a gift. Every person has a role to play. But when you're being supported by someone in ministry, there's something happens. You actually have a witness. The importance of when you're doing something in ministry, when you're doing it in pairs, there's a witness that sees everything that you do, and you are witnessing everything your partner in ministry does. Why is that important? Because if I go and say, hey, Sharon, I did this, I walked on water, Sharon, and there was no one else that saw me. Is Sharon going to believe that I walked on water? I'm telling stories again, right? But if Jason goes to Sharon and says, Sharon, you're not going to believe this. Andy and I were down at the beach, and Andy walked on water. It's kind of hard. I mean, she still could go, Jason's telling stories again. But it's harder to do that when someone is vouching for someone else. And here's the thing about the Christian faith. There were numerous people who knew Jesus as a living human being. There were numerous people who witnessed him on the cross. This is a fact that can't be denied. So when we talk about our faith and living out our faith, we're doing it on the basis of the testimony, the witness and the testimony of living human beings who said, I saw this happen. It's not just this happened to me, but I saw this happen to that person or these people over there. And that's a much more powerful thing. So think about that when we're doing ministry. That if you do something by yourself, you're not giving God glory. Because you're not allowing God to use another person to spread the news of the things that God's doing with you. And oftentimes we feel like we have to be, you know, shy and hide ourselves because we don't want to look like we're boasting or prideful. We don't want to look like we're trying to take credit for something. If you're that kind of person, it's going to show. People will know. But if God's Spirit is really working in your life and working in the ministry you're doing, then the fact that somebody sees that and stands up and says, hold on a second, don't be a, like the what Jesus said, don't hide a lamp under a table but put on a lampstand, that person is going to put you up on the lampstand for you. You don't have to worry about taking credit for it. If something amazing happens to you in your ministry, it's going to be put out there for the world to see because someone saw you do it. Someone saw God work in what you were doing. And it's important that it gets out there, because if you don't have that testimony, that witness, how is God going to move through the someone else that's out there that needs to know that that happened? There's a lack of accountability. If you only have one person, I can make up, like with Sharon, I could tell Sharon whatever story I want, and there's no one there to vouch for the fact that the way I'm telling the story is actually the way it happened. But when you have someone in ministry with you who's your partner in ministry, who's working with you in ministry, you're accountable to them, they're accountable to you. And so if someone gets the ego thing going, or in the reverse, is a little too shy and doesn't really, and kind of downplays, because it can work the other way. Someone can say, doesn't want the attention, and they'll say, oh, no, we only fed 10 people at Santa Ana today. You know, that's a much different story than 200. So it can go both ways, but you have to have that accountability in ministry. There's, if you're only doing something by yourself, there's a lack of encouragement and there's a lack of shared experience. And these two things are really important. The encouragement comes, if you can think about it like you're running a race, you're an athlete. I remember back in college, I did a triathlon. And doing a triathlon is a lonely kind of thing, because you're in the pool for a mile, you're on the bike for 20 miles, and then you're running a 10K. And you're doing all this by yourself, but you're doing it with other people running, doing the race with you. But in the pool, you can't be like, boo, boo, how are you doing? You know, because you're underwater. And on the bicycle, you're going, you're passing people, and you don't really have a chance to talk to people. It's only really when you get to the run where you might be paced with someone a little bit. And man, I hit the wall at about the 7 kilometer. After all this distance I traveled, I hit the wall. I couldn't go anymore. And person after person after person, even the really heavy guy, that when I in my 20 year, 21 year old mind thought, he's not going to finish the race. He's too fat. He passed me and encouraged me to keep on going on, which taught me a big lesson on judging people just because of their size. That just because someone's big doesn't mean they can't do something strong or fast. So that experience, though, taught me that there's the importance of encouragement. When you're in the middle of something big and you will lose faith in yourself, it's a human nature that you at one point will hit a wall and like, I can't do this anymore, or I can't handle that person, can't handle the drama, or whatever it is in your life, you're going to hit that wall, and you're going to need somebody's encouragement to say, keep on keeping on. You're doing this for God, remember? You're doing this for Jesus, remember? You need that person. And if you don't, if you're doing it all by yourself, that's when you shut down. It's so easy to walk away. And when I think of some of the folks that we've lost in this church in the past, it's a lot of times it's because they're often doing stuff by themselves. And it's so easy to get burnt out when you're by yourself. And so I would encourage you to not get stuck in the trap of wanting to do it all or do something alone. We got to do this in partnership with one another to keep us going, keep us encouraged. And then that shared experience piece, because you have a memory that's created. Think of all the Strength for the Journey stories that have been created by people from this church who've gone up the mountain. And if you did that whole thing by yourself, wow. I'll give you a quick story. I'll tell you this is a true story. But this is one of those stories you're going to have to take it on faith, because no one who I knew was with me to vouch for me, because they all left. I was in New York City, 19 years old, United Nations. as part of the Model United Nations team from my college. We had gone to this competition. If you don't know what Model UN is, you pretend to be a diplomat for a week. And you go through these committees and you try to get stuff passed and yada, yada, yada. Well, we were at the real UN. So for me, as a 19-year-old who'd never been to New York before, this was a big deal. Well, a college student, when we got to go there, by the way, we got to sit in the General Assembly, and the actual General Assembly, sit at the desks of the countries, and we were addressed by the Secretary General of the United Nations. It was a really cool experience. Well, during that experience, a college student took a permanent marker to the desk of the Bolivian ambassador and wrote, "Viva Che Guevara." If you don't know the story, Che Guevara was a communist who ended up in Cuba helping Fidel Castro, but he was assassinated in Bolivia by the CIA. So, not a really nice thing to do, especially when there's 2,000 other college students who have no idea that you're doing that. So the UN had decided to ban Model UN forever for at least coming to the UN. Which, what's the point? If you're gonna do Model UN, you can't go to the UN, then what, you know, why do it, right? And I was really upset about this, so I wrote a kind of a resolution, that's what they're called, asking for the forgiveness of the United Nations, and to ask them to take into account all of the people, all of the countries, all of the schools. There were 37 countries there. It was first team ever from South Africa. This was in 1995. It was an amazing experience, and I stood out in front of the UN, and I gathered all the signatures, like 350 signatures of the 2,000 students just by myself. My college students that were with me on my team, they thought I was crazy. And they all decided to take off for the day and go see New York, and I stayed by myself. And when that time came for me to try to give this to them at the UN, there was no one there to help me. And so I did it anyway. And they kept it for 4 hours, and it was 5 o'clock. I thought, oh my gosh, these guys have completely wasted all this hard work that I did. And I just wanted them to make an announcement that if you wanted to sign the petition, go see Estonia. That's who I was. I was supposedly from Estonia that week. And they, instead of doing that, they read what I had written aloud, asked it to be accepted by unanimous consensus, and it was entered into the record of the Model UN and sent to the General Secretary. And none of my friends were there to see it. And it was an amazing experience. And when I got back to college, people who were not even there had heard that I had seen a lot of diplomatic plates, and that kind of tripped me out. And I kept going, oh my God, there's another one. You're at the UN, Andy. Of course you're gonna see diplomatic plates. So someone from school said, that was not with us in New York, said, oh, how was New York? I heard you saw some diplomatic plates. I had a resolution read and given to the General Secretary of the United Nations. And the only thing that people had heard about was that I had seen some diplomatic plates. That's the danger of doing things alone. Even if you do something really, really cool, the gossip will get ahead of that, the drama will get ahead of that, and could crush your spirit. I was brokenhearted, and I just had to sit there and say, yeah, diplomatic plates, and take it. Because are they gonna believe me? That this amazing and crowd, I got a standing ovation in the United Nations with 1,500 students. No one would believe it if I told them. And so that's the danger of doing things alone. And the last thing, and this is really important, is if you do something alone, or more importantly, you follow someone who is doing something alone. This is the really critical thing. There are a lot of cults and cults of the personality out there masquerading as ministry. And it's really easy to fall into the trap of following someone who you think has the vision, or you think has this amazing presence, or they have this gift or whatever, but they're doing it alone. You don't see how they're operating. You just experience the front, but you don't see what's going on behind the scenes. And they're down this rabbit hole like Alice in Wonderland, going off into some weird little corner. And they're so far away from what's biblical, it's not even funny, or ethical even. it's not even funny. And so if you're around people who are in ministry and they're living in that bubble that they're only doing it themselves and they only got to do it their way and they're not open to, you become closed-minded to other people's ideas and other people's experiences and other people's ways of doing things, if you get into that space, you're in danger. You become in danger of, and anyone, it could happen to anybody, where you end up straying away from God and following what you think is your own spiritual litmus test of things, and you have no one checking you, no one balancing you, no one correcting you, no one saying, hey man, that's a little bit different than the way I read the scripture. There was a guy named Jim Jones. Some of you may have heard of him. He went off to Guyana and had a whole bunch of people follow him, and a whole bunch of them drank Kool-Aid laced with poison, and they died. Children. He was a religious leader. And he started off rooted in the Bible. He started off rooted in worshiping God. What's crazy is he even attended the seminary attached to the college that I went to. He didn't graduate from there, but he was there for a period of time in Indiana. It's kind of creepy that he went to a Quaker school about peace, and then he ended up killing, and nonviolence, and he ended up killing almost 1,000 people, including a congressman who went down to stop him. So it's really easy, and in the grand scheme of things, I'm not saying that can happen here necessarily, right? I hope not. But in the grand scheme of things, ministry is meant to be done in partnership. It's meant to be done in a challenging environment where people test you, where people ask you questions. Everything that Jesus did, every miracle he performed, was done in public, and it was done with another person of his ministry present. Usually all of them. Everything. You read the Bible, go through, check. Everything he did was done in public. Everything he did was out in the open. And why is that important? Because so many people look at Christianity today and they've been burned by it. They've been burned by charlatans, people like I just described, who use God for their own personal agendas, for their trying to get money out of you, for their own wealth. There's a minister in Atlanta who wants his church to buy him a plane. Not just a plane, a 737 or something like that costs $60 million. It's nuts. And that's what we're up against. It's not even the LGBT thing, folks. Times are changing, and we're going to be facing a lot of discrimination into the future. But there's a larger issue in the world. When we're talking about spreading the gospel to people, especially in this area, there's a lot of churches that have come and gone, a lot of ministries that got really big and made a lot of promises and crashed and burned and hurt people and destroyed people's faith in God. So as we build our ministries, as we grow as a church, it's really important that everything that we do is in partnership. It's together. We're in this, and we're in it for Jesus. We're in it in the name of Jesus. We're here to do the work of Jesus. We're here to be Jesus. And we're here to be Jesus together. Two or more. In Jesus' name. Doing the work of Christ. Accountable to one another. Lifting each other up and encouraging each other. Giving each other the benefit of the doubt when you don't necessarily agree or something goes wrong. And not jumping to conclusions. But calling the person up and saying, I know you, but I don't understand what happened. Tell me what happened. Things like that. That's being in partnership. And witnessing. Because if you can't talk about what we're doing here as a church, how can you talk about Jesus to somebody who didn't know Jesus, who didn't see Jesus, who wasn't alive when Jesus rose from the dead, who didn't see that? Most people who are not churched, who are non-believers, Jesus is weird. They don't get it. They don't understand. So the way you explain that to somebody is what you're doing in our church, in our ministry. That's the first step. It's not, you get to the conversation about the resurrection later, but it's about the homeless person that we fed today who said, if I didn't eat here, I wouldn't have eaten at all today. That's Jesus. That's where you start. And somebody who can see that, can touch that, can feel that, they can believe that. And you can then begin to have that conversation about where does your desire to help that person come from? And now you've opened up a conversation. Now you've opened up a chance to bring Jesus to someone who doesn't have Jesus. So that's my word of encouragement, church, that we're in this to win it for Jesus. We're in it in the name of Jesus, and we're going to grow in the name of Jesus. And we're going to do wonderful things in the name of Jesus. But it's not going to be me or Wheezy or Sharon or Anna or anybody doing it by themselves. It can't be. It has to be two or more. So look around the room and find somebody. Find somebody, maybe somebody you don't really know very well. Somebody you haven't gotten to work with before. And say, I want to talk to you and I want to know how we can do something together. In the name of Jesus, amen.